be very helpful if you had your Bibles open. Pew Bible will be following through the passage that Don read to us. Just to follow it, just to make sure that I'm not leading you astray. A short while ago, I was reading an article in one of the newspapers that I pick up, and the headline was, "Is she one of the greats? Is she one of the greats?" They were referring to Serena Williams, the American tennis player. She just won the Australian Open Championship. I don't know if you follow tennis at all, but it was her 23rd Grand Slam title. For those who don't follow tennis, a Grand Slam, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal if you can win a Grand Slam. The last British lady who won one was Virginia Wade. She won Wimbledon in 1977. And Serena Williams has won 23 of these. Is she the greatest? Well, she probably is the greatest. Probably the greatest tennis player who ever lived. In the Bible passage that we're going to study this evening, Jesus' disciples had been arguing about who was the greatest. For Serena Williams, it's about knocking a ball over a net using a stringed paddle. For Muhammad Ali, for Einstein, for Winston Churchill, for Bill Gates, greatness is defined in other ways. But what does the Bible say about greatness? And it's the Bible we're interested in, isn't it? We don't want the world's wisdom. We want the wisdom from God. And we find that in the Bible. More pertinently, what does the Lord Jesus Christ have to tell us about true greatness? Because ultimately and eternally, it's only his opinion. It's only his teaching that really matters, isn't it? Well, let's look at the text, verses 30 to 32. The context of the passage. For the second time, Jesus has revealed to his disciples, his followers, about what is going to happen, what is ultimately going to happen at the end of his ministry. He's going to suffer a future violent death followed by a miraculous resurrection. Jesus spelled it out, didn't he, in simple language. You couldn't fail to understand, could you, as you read in the passage. And yet the disciples didn't get it, did they? They just didn't get it. And they were even frightened to ask him questions. Sometimes when you read the scriptures, it just rings true, doesn't it? If you were writing this account all those many years ago, you wouldn't have included this, would you, about the future heroes of the church? They were just so dull, weren't they? They just couldn't understand what Christ was saying. This is why the scriptures ring true. They give it us, don't they, warts and all. How could they miss it? How could they miss the culmination of their Lord and Saviour's 3-year ministry? Well, let me suggest to you that they missed it because it wasn't what they were expecting. Remember the previous chapter in Mark chapter 8. Jesus had asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter, quite famously, answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you. And on this rock I will build the church." You are the Christ. The disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures. But they couldn't believe that Jesus was going to end up murdered. They couldn't believe that Jesus was going to end up on a Roman cross. After all, he was the one who was going to bring in the kingdom. He was going to overturn the present order. He was the great deliverer who was going to deliver the nation of Israel from the Romans, defeat them, and make the nation of Israel great again. That's what the disciples believed. That was their mindset at this particular time. The disciples didn't get it. And the vast majority of people today don't get it, do they? When the gospel is preached, when people give testimony to Christ, people just don't understand it. The words are simple, but they don't get the real message. Why does the Son of God have to die? How can some Jewish miracle worker who lived nearly 2,000 years ago, how can he save my soul? People just don't get it. Let's look again at the passage, verse 33 and onwards. The disciples' argument about who will be the greatest in the kingdom plainly shows that they had totally disregarded what Jesus had previously told them. They imagined Jesus to be an earthly king in waiting. And when God exalted him to an earthly kingdom, they were arguing about who was going to be top dog, who would possess the greatest power, who would have the authority, who would have the importance. Just consider for a moment the context of what is happening. Jesus has for a second time revealed that he's going to die. He's going to be killed violently and then miraculously raised from the dead. And all that his followers, all that his disciples can think about is who will be calling the shots in the kingdom. Who will be barking out the orders at Jesus' side? Beggars belief, doesn't it? Well, it doesn't, because we know what's going on in our own hearts, don't we? Look at the Lord Jesus' patience with the disciples. He teaches them about the truth of God. He asks them a question, just a gentle question. What were you discussing on the way? And that question is designed to bring them back to their senses, to give them a true perspective on what they were arguing about. There was no answer, was there, from the disciples? And you can imagine, can't you, why there was no answer? They were ashamed of what they'd been discussing. There was an embarrassed and a shameful silence. Lord Jesus was patient with them, wasn't he? Lord Jesus is patient with us as well, isn't he? He's patient with us. What about the last time you felt undervalued by your brothers and sisters in the church? You weren't getting the recognition. You weren't getting the thanks that you thought you deserved. The disciples didn't fully understand the significance of Jesus' death. And when we take our eyes off the cross, when the gospel is no longer the beating heart of our own faith, then the great temptation in our own lives is to become puffed up and to be overcome with a sense of entitlement and self-importance. And yet, look, the Lord is patient with the disciples. The Lord is patient with us as well. Mercifully, he brings us to our senses. Mercifully, he teaches us through the Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures, brings us to conviction through the Word, as he did with the disciples. Teaches the disciples, starting at verse 35. And at that particular time, the teachers, the Jewish rabbis of the day, they would gather the disciples, they would gather the followers round them in a circle, semicircle, and they would sit in the midst, when they wanted to deliver something that was very crucial, that was very important. Look at verse 35. Everything is thrown on its head, isn't it? The disciples' expectations, our own expectations, are turned completely upside down. We see whatever is valued by the world is an absolute hindrance in the kingdom of God. And vice versa. What is precious to God is weakness and foolishness in the world. To fully understand Jesus' teaching and to shed light on this, we receive further instruction in the next chapter. Mark chapter 10, I just want to read a few verses. Mark chapter 10, verses 42, 43 and 44. The context is James and John had upset the other disciples. They wanted to be, one wanted to be on the right, one wanted to be on the left of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. They wanted the prominence, they wanted the preeminence again. Jesus replies, Mark 10:42. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Notice that phrase, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first must be slave of all." See, the greatness of earthly kings at that particular time, and I suppose of tyrants and despots in our own world, is seen in the size of their armies. Power is manifest through physical strength. Authority comes through intimidation and bullying. Jesus says to his followers, "It shall not be so among you. This is not what I've called you to. You're not meant to milk your authority. You're not meant to abuse my authority at the expense of others to satisfy your own selfish ambition." He says in the passage in verse 35, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all." What does it mean to be first? Well, the immediate context for the disciples would have literally been, who is going to be the greatest leader among you? The disciples were arguing, as I said before, they wanted to be top dog. They wanted to be the greatest leader. Now for us, the application for us, obviously we're not the disciples, but the application remains true. Leaders in the church, or preachers or teachers, there's a calling for greatness in our daily lives. Christians, there's a calling for greatness in our daily walk with the Lord. Can I just suggest it's not wrong to desire greatness in our walk? I think by and large the Christian church lacks this passion for a truly biblically great life. A life that gives unmistakable testimony to the greatness of the God we worship and the greatness of the gospel that we believe. Before you think I'm getting a bit carried away, I just want to define greatness because it's paradoxical. If you look again at the text, it's not a greatness that the world would promote. The greatness I'm speaking about is paradoxical. Look again at Jesus' words. If you want to be first, if you want greatness, you've got to be last of all. That's the qualifier. We don't believe in a health and wealth gospel, do we? We don't believe in personal greatness to lord it over other people. If you want to be first, you must be last of all. It's shocking, isn't it, what Jesus says? It's revolutionary. Everything in the kingdom of God is, as it were, turned on its head. Everything is topsy-turvy. Or if you like, everything in the world is really topsy-turvy. And what the Bible reveals, that's reality, isn't it? Because that's God's reality. That's spiritual reality. That's the ultimate expression of things as they really are. If you cast your mind back before the Brexit vote, the then Prime Minister David Cameron wheeled out President Barack Obama, didn't he? A month or two before the vote. And Barack Obama threatened that we were going to be in the back of the queue when it came to trade, when it came to commerce. He was playing on the pride of the British people, wasn't he? Because people don't like being at the back of the queue, do they? They don't like being last. We don't like being last. But it backfired on him, didn't it? Because at a deeper level, people don't like to be threatened. Our pride doesn't like to be threatened, does it? And I think by and large, people were offended by what Barack Obama said. But we don't like being last. We don't like being at the back of the shopping queue, do we? We don't like being in the back of a traffic queue. We should have our own personal aisle, shouldn't we? Go straight through with a basket of shopping. It offends us, doesn't it, at a deep level. It offends our pride that we've got to wait. These other people are not as important as we are. We should get straight through. I was on the phone to the power company on behalf of somebody else. And you know how it is when you're in a queue waiting to be spoken to by one of the operators. And first go I had, it got to about 15 minutes. And it shows you what's in your own heart, doesn't it? It's a test being in a queue. I thought, how on earth are they keeping me this long? I can't be kept this long. Got to 17 minutes. And in the end, I just put the phone down. Fed up. Well, the day after, I started it again. And this time, I got to 25 minutes. And I was getting so cross. Shamefully, I tell you, I was getting so cross. Because I thought I was so important. I thought they should have been picked up the phone. But that's just a symptom, isn't it, of the pride that is in our own hearts. That we don't like to be last. And why the gospel is so countercultural. True greatness in our Father's kingdom is about being last. What do I mean? Well, obviously it's not being last in the queue at Marks and Spencer's, is it? That's perverse. Just remember for a moment the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, and so on. Humility, a deep sorrow for sin, gentleness and patience. These are the qualities that put us last in the world's estimation of greatness. You wouldn't go into a job interview, would you, and say, "What are your qualities?" Well, I'm humble. I grieve over my sins, gentle and I'm patient. You just wouldn't get the job, would you? You want somebody go ahead, they want somebody ambitious. And yet these qualities bring God's blessing upon our lives like nothing else. In the previous chapter of Mark's Gospel, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection for the first time. This is the second time, but previous chapter he mentions it. He brings it up again initially. Mark 8:34, he says, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Being last. It's about denying yourself. We say no to our own desires to be preeminent. We learn through the Spirit to actively want the best for other people. We deny the selfish and egotistical desires that are present in our own hearts, even as Christians. We are happy to be last of all, as long as Christ is with us, as long as Christ is in us, and as long as we are following him. Gradually, we blow the trumpet for our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and less we blow the trumpet for ourselves. Look again at verse 35. It's got a second part to it, isn't it? Not just about being last. The Lord Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Servant of all. If God is fueling, if God is producing in us the attitude and mindset, this mindset of an increasing humility, there'll be an outflow, there'll be a practical fruit, there'll be practical consequences to all this in how we behave. Jesus reveals it here. We'll have this attitude of service. No longer a tyrant, but a servant. True greatness is not about how many people serve us. True greatness is about the people who we are made willing to serve. Jesus very graphically illustrates this in verses 36 and 37. Let me just read again those verses. And Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. When you read it at first, within our cultural context, you don't really get the force of it, do you? Because children in our own society, rightly so, have a high status. Children are important, aren't they, to us? Obviously. But in the time of the Gospels, in the time that these words were written, young children and toddlers before the age of puberty had very little status outside the family. They were not idolized to the degree that children in our own society are sometimes idolized. Girls especially were routinely cast out of the family home, routinely abandoned and left to die or to be exploited. Young children were weak, vulnerable and dependent. When Jesus uses the word receive, he says, whoever receives someone in my name, we understand not simply just receive, but a welcome, a care, a help and a nurture. Think about whenever you've seen on the TV about appeals on the TV when there's been famines in other countries, and there's young children rooting through garbage tips. Young children, you know, this time 4 and 5 years old, been abandoned by their families. That's the picture here. And for a family to take that child in, for a family who are living on the poverty line, to take that child into their own home and to treat them as a son or a daughter, to invest time and effort and love into their upbringing, it would have been a big deal. It would have been a massive thing. And Jesus is, the emphasis is on this. A child can't give back, can it? It's all one way when the child is young. Jesus said we must be like this. If you want to be great, you've got to be like this. You must be servant of all. Prepared and ready to receive the lowest in society. No one should be under the radar of our willingness to offer practical support and spiritual help. And in effect, it's a barometer, isn't it, of our spiritual life. Who we are prepared to help. Who we are prepared to serve, not only individually, but as a church. Sign of our maturity and of our love for God. There's a wonderful promise, isn't there, in verse 37. Wonderful promise when we serve others in this way. And this is what the gospel is all about. This is the gospel coming out in our lives, in fruit, in tangible fruit. We are serving the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's unmistakable, isn't it? It's almost amazing. He says, you're serving me and you're serving the Father. As we draw near to those in need in our own circumstances, in our own lives, God miraculously draws near to us. God, the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, comes to us in friendship, in fellowship, in his grace. We are enabled to serve in the strength that he gives, that he supplies. You know this, don't you, in experience, when you serve in this way, when there's no payback, you just give in this way. The Lord seems more real, doesn't he? Our faith seems more living and more vibrant. More than we ever thought possible. But only as we give, only as we serve in this way. Just to finish off. At this point in the gospel timeline, as I said at the beginning, the disciples didn't comprehend the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Did they? It was obvious they didn't. But we do. We do, don't we? As the Lord's people, we do. In the passage that I quoted earlier from chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus is speaking. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We see the Creator, we see the Sustainer of the universe. He becomes the last of all and the servant of all. Jesus gives teaching to his disciples. But in the cross and in the resurrection, he embodies that teaching himself. Paul, writing to the Philippian church were having a tough time. There were people in the church who were becoming conceited and having a high opinion and becoming self-important. How does Paul deal with that? Because it was causing a problem in the fellowship. It was causing division. Paul points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That word again, servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. We're enabled as the Lord's people. We're empowered to live a life of service only because the Lord Jesus Christ serves us. And he serves us in this way at Calvary, because at Calvary he became the last of all and he became the servant of all.